The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
I want you to take your Bibles and open them up. I'm going to take you through a number of passages of Scripture. We've got some ground to cover tonight in order that we can move forward and be expeditious in our study of developing a Christian mind, a Christian world and life view. So I'm going to ask you to get that. And then while you're turning there, maybe I can kind of set this up for us this way. This is a great week because this week, pitchers and catchers are headed for spring training. That means all the world is right again. And so they're headed down there, and behind them will come the rest of the players in a couple of weeks. And when they get there, they'll be working on the basics is what they're going to be doing. And one of the things that's very crucial in this, if I can speak for third baseman and first baseman, which is where I would be set aside to, is you will be put down on the corners, and the third base called the hot corner, the first base called the first corner, and they would be starting hitting ground balls to you, and they would go faster and faster and faster and harder and harder and harder. And here's what they were always looking for. You've got to stay on your toes. Don't get on your heels. Once you get on your heels, there's two things you had to do. This is more than you wanted to know. You got to work from the ground up. You don't work from up to go to the ground. Secondly, you got to get on your toes. You can't be on your heels. And when you're at a place where it's coming like a bullet, that's pretty easy to get back on your heels rather rapidly. So that's what you want to do. Now, why did I give you that illustration? Because that's where I think the Christian church is today. The world comes at you and it shoots the fastballs. It hits the ground balls at you. And what we're doing is we're trying to field them on our heels. I've watched our presidential candidates who confess Christ do it constantly. And I'm not criticizing any one of them. I'm just saying they confess Christ. I'm grateful to them. And then comes the media with its or the cultural elites, and they come at them with the fireball questions. And I've watched how so easily they go back on their heels. Whether it's the matter of drafting for selective service, whether it's the matter of, oh, you believe in a creation, you actually believe in an Adam and Eve. And so and then immediately they go on their heels. And usually that's going to be an error almost every single time. I mean, it's not just true in baseball. It's true in basketball. Well, they teach you on defense. You got to be on your toes. You get back on your heels. He's by you and done scored. Even I could get by you and score if you get on your heels. And so you got to stay on your toes and ready. Well, I think that's what I'm trying to get to you, is to get on your toes theologically so you have a Christian world and life view. And you can't be lazy about this anymore. You used to allow the culture was somewhat in our league with us, and there would be many places that you could go that would just kind of have a Christian world and life view, and that's just not there anymore. On the contrary, it's on the attack. And so what I see is that Christians are on their heels at business, in school, on their teams, in the classroom. And they're on their heels and they're not ready to respond. Usually it ends up, well, I just believe the Bible says that. And that's about the best shot we get at it. No, there's much more to it in terms of how we want to develop what the Bible says and how we want to communicate with a world and life view. For instance, one candidate recently, because he had confessed somewhere in a smaller group setting that he believed in creation, that God made the heavens and the earth, and there was a real Adam and Eve. And then they came after him in a news conference on that. Are you actually telling us that you believe there was an Adam and an Eve? You actually believe that? And then, well, you know, and then he started to backpedal. And I understand what was going on, but that was so simple. And you mean you're going to be president of the United States and you believe that? And, well, the answer was pretty simple. This would have been my answer. Well, of course I do. That's why I'm running for president of the United States. I'm not trying to be the pastor. I want to be the president, but I want to be the president over these people. And I look out at citizens out there. I don't see a collection of mutated germs that happen to crawl up out of a slime pit accidentally. I actually see people made in the image of God with dignity. That's why I want to give my life, to be a good magistrate for them. I see them with dignity. Well, you see, I think then they go on their heels at that point. But you got to be on your toes when that comes to you. Now, you're going to get the same thing. How do you do that? And I've been taking, let me confess to you, I know I've slowed down on this, and I'm taking a little bit of extra time on this first element of creation. But if we don't get the first plank of the world and life view in place, which is the doctrine of creation, the rest of them make no sense. They make no sense at all. That's why the Humanist Manifesto starts off, its first article is atheistic Darwinian evolution. Because it knows the battle is fought on who am I, how did I get here, why am I here, and where am I going? And it all begins with the doctrine of creation. We have to understand and start sharpening the lenses, getting the world smudges off of the lenses. We have to do that. And then one of the things that I tried to share with you, we spent a little bit of time, most of the time, the first one is why this was so important. And one of the things that I shared is basically there are two world life views, and I just draw this from what Jesus said. He said, Peter, you've got your mind on man's interest. Now, Peter's a believer, and he had got the wrong pair of glasses on. When Jesus told him he was going to go to the cross and die, and Peter says, God forbid, and Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, because you've set your mind on man's interest. You're seeing this wrong. I mean, you may be well-intentioned, but you're not seeing it accurately. You've set your mind on man's interest, not God's interest. So those are the two worldviews. There are multiple iterations of these, multiple isms. But there's basically a theistic, God-centered worldview, or a man-centered, the sovereign God or the sovereign self. You live in a culture that is embracing the sovereign self. And the sovereign self even will, I can walk up to a bathroom and sovereignly tell myself what gender I am. I can sovereignly tell myself what marriage is supposed to be. I can sovereignly tell myself what sexuality is. I can sovereignly tell myself what is a family. I can, the sovereign self determining its self-centered, self-reliant, self-absorbed life view, as opposed to the God-centered, God-reliant, God-confident life view. Those are the two life views that are before us. And so what I wanted to do is just try to take the time to walk us through it. So I gave you a definition. To live a faithful and effective Christian lifestyle, a Christian must develop a Christ-centered, Bible-framed, Spirit-filled life view, propelled by a Christ-consumed life love, saturated by persistent prayer. In other words, your life love is worked out through your life view, and it's seen in your lifestyle. And that life view answers four framing questions. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why are some things right and other things wrong? Is it a sovereign God that says it or the sovereign self that says it? What things are right? And by the way, that's, you run into this every single day. Well, I just believe that's wrong. I mean, for me, that's wrong. Well, with all due respect, whatever it is for you does not determine whether it's right or wrong or not. I'm hoping you line up with what's right or wrong, but you don't determine what's right or wrong. It is God's word that determines what is right or wrong, not you, not the sovereign self. Well, to me, that's wrong. That is not the language of believers. Believers understand why are there some things right and wrong, why things are right, and what things are right, what things are wrong. Who or what determines the things that are right and the things that are wrong? The sovereign God or the sovereign self? Those are your two choices. The sovereign God or the sovereign self? And when the sovereign self life view comes at you, you can't be on your heels. You got to be on your toes. And you got to know how to field it, and how to respond to it, and how to deal with it. Now, just these are the big words. I'll just throw them out there for you. That means what we're doing is we're developing, first of all, a theology. You can't get anything right till you get the doctrine of God. How do you get the doctrine of God? From creation, redemption, and providence. That's how you get the doctrine of God. Who God is. Well, when you get who God is, now you know who man is. That's anthropology. And when you begin to get that in place, now you get your epistemology. That is, what is true? That's a big word. Just put it down and then kind of throw it out there. somebody, they're not going to call you on it because they don't know what it is either. So epistemology, that's when you know what's right, and how do you know what's right? And then soteriology, that's what we preach every single Sunday morning, Sunday night, everything. How can a man be right with God? It's called the doctrine of salvation, or the good news of the gospel. And then that then leads us to, where is everything headed? Where is everything headed? Do you have a Hegelian world and life view? Well, let me tell you, if you're a socialist, if you're a Marxist, if you're a macroevolutionist, a Darwinian evolutionist, you are a Hegelian. That's where all those things came from. A guy by the name of Hegel said this: thesis, antithesis, conflict, synthesis is the result of the thesis and the antithesis. The result is a synthesis, which, by the way, creates the new antithesis, because the synthesis is the new thesis. So Karl Marx grabbed it and said, bourgeois, the haves, the have-nots, the proletariat, they're going to have a revolution. And the result is a new bourgeois that will give rise to a new proletariat. And all of life is just a downward circle of revolution, revolution, revolution. Darwin got it, and through that same philosophy, read the fossil record wrongly. You've got the animal, you've got the mutation, the thesis, the antithesis, the two come together, they create the new species, which creates a new mutation, and the two of those come together, and then, now here's the problem, the Marxist revolution always leads downward, and by the way, according to law, mutation leads downward as well. But somehow he's trying to get this thing moving upward. But there's no evidence of it moving upward at all. It doesn't move upward. And you'd have no evidence of species to species. It's just not there. But he applied a philosophical world and life view. And so he said, here's the species, here's the mutation. You have its cohabitation and its reproduction, which then gives you a new species, which creates a new mutation. And he didn't have a doctrine of revolution. He had a doctrine of evolution that in reality is devolution. In reality. So that was a world and life view through which they read the evidences and the records that were there. So you and I need to, and by the way, almost all of those world and life views are circular and downward. You don't have a circular. Now I know the Bible says what goes around comes around. Oh, it does? Would you find that one for me, please? It's right next to godliness is next to cleanliness, or cleanliness is next to godliness. So, we get into this notion that everything is just circular. Yeah, there's nothing new under the sun, because sin is sin and it only refabricates itself. But nothing's new under the sun. But we aren't in a circle just going around up or down. We're on a line, Alpha, Omega, beginning and end. And when you get there, there's another beginning that is forever. It's called eternity. We have a linear view of life, not a circular view of life. And you never can get this right till you get the first thing right about creation. In other words, these four personal questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And tonight we're going to start putting some answers to that rather rapidly. But first of all, go with me to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read some selected verses. I'm going to read them. We've read them once before, but I want to read them again. First of all, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. All right. Right there, you find Darwin's Trinity. What did Darwin's Trinity popularized by Carl Sagan when he said, the cosmos, that's all there is, that's all there was, that's all there ever will be. What he means is space, time, and matter. You got space, you got time, and you got matter. That's our Trinity. And if you give matter and space enough time, billion, I can do my Carl Sagan imitation, billions and billions of years. If you give it enough time, then maybe we can presuppose that disorder leads to order. But here's what God's Word says. There's a Father, He's the author. There's the Son, He is the accomplisher. There's the Holy Spirit, He is the superintendent. There's your Trinity. Not space, time, and matter. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bring into existence space, time, and matter. See time? In the beginning. God created beginnings. He created something, a box called time. Beginning. That's why, when did God begin? Doesn't apply. There wasn't beginnings. God is eternal. God began beginnings. That's His box. That box doesn't fit around Him. He made the box. Beginning and end. Secondly, the earth was without form. The what? The earth, matter, was without form. And the darkness was over the face of the deep. So in the beginning, God created the heavens, space, the earth, matter, time, space, and matter are the result of the eternal triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, what about us? Well, let's flip down to verse 28. And God said, let us, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing on the earth. And so God now puts man made in His image, male and female, over the creation. And it takes both male and female to properly image Him. But that's what they do. They image Him. And then He puts them over their creation. Notice they don't crawl up out of the creation accidentally. They are made by the hand of God to be the rulers over that creation. And they're to have dominion over the creation. They are to subdue the creation. They are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the creation. And God will make them able to do that. Why is it every time somebody gets on television and puts a humane society thing of dogs with fleas on them and starving, I'm ready to hit my pocket and write a check to these people? Because God put that on our heart to take care of them. It's not because they're your cousins. It's because God made you in His image to take care of those whom He created to surround you with. That's why your heart goes out to that. Why is it that we are concerned about the environment? It's not because the earth is our mother. It is because it is our home. God made it. And you learn from childhood, take care of your home, particularly if you don't own it. And you're supposed to give it back as a good steward. That gives our perspective on these very crucial issues, our world and life view of how we see it, and to have dominion and to rule over it. Then slip over, if you would,
I'm going to skip Genesis 2, if you don't mind. I'm going to ask you just to go immediately over with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. So here we are in the Word, learning about our Christian world and life view. But by the way, there was something for us to learn our Christian world and life view before the Word. Where can we learn about our God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer? Well, look at Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And then everywhere you can see this glory of God in His creation throughout the whole world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. Then if you would turn over to Romans chapter 1. Here's how Paul uses this when he writes to the church at Rome. Look, slip over to Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, how do you start off? You start off knowing him. That's how you start off. You don't meet 4-year-old atheist. You got to work at it. This is why Ann Sullivan, right up here in our own Alabama, I went and stood in the yard where this happened, where she broke through a blind, deaf, and speechless girl named Helen Keller, and she broke through with water and began to They began to communicate, and finally she communicated, Ann Sullivan communicated God to her by spelling it in her hands with their communication signs. And Helen Keller's answer was, "Oh, I already knew him. I just didn't have the name for him." We're born with the knowledge of God. We have to work at not believing. And how do we do that? Look at what it says. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. Wrong world and life view. Sovereign self life view. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so then comes the downward spiral of the sovereign self life view in sexual promiscuity, sexual perversion, and social approval of sin that's then described. One other passage. Would you go with me again to Acts chapter 17, this will be the last time we'll look at this for some time. But I find this so instructive. I have read this passage so many times to learn how to minister in a neo-pagan culture, which is where I am. Paul went into a pagan culture, and I can learn from him. As he went into the culture, and as he, look at what it says in verse 16. It says that while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city full of idols. That's the first conviction to me. Am I provoked by the idolatry of my pagan culture? Or have I just learned to live with it? But what did he do in his provocation? He didn't go get angry at people. He got angry at idols, but he didn't get angry at people. What did he do? See, he had a world in life view. He expected this from people. This is what people do because of his doctrine of creation, fall, and the doctrine of the fall and the sinfulness of man. He understands why they're doing it. So what does he do? So he reasoned with them. He went into engagement. He reasoned. Where he reasoned with the Jews, where? In the synagogue. Where did he go for the Gentiles? The devout persons and Jews in the synagogue. And then he went to the marketplace and he reasoned with those that were there every day. Whoever happened to be there. He just said, God, you set up the appointments, I'm going. And then he goes in and some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him and said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, we know what this new teaching is that you are prayer. Does he understand what they're trying to do? They're trying to put him on his heels. They're mocking him. They're attacking him. They're assaulting him. These are the intelligentsia of the capital of intelligentsia, Athens, at the capital seat of the intelligentsia, the Areopagus. And they're trying to put him on his heels. All that does is open a door for this man who's got a world in life view, that he understands a Christ-centered world in life view. Well, tell us what there's new to it. Verse 20. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So that's telling you what? Paganism doesn't work. I got to go keep trying to find something. Just doesn't work. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, you know, by the way, that's very important. Whenever I get into any reasoning debate with someone and they're asking honest questions, I'm going to give them honest answers and I'm going to talk with them. And here's what I always know. They believe what they're telling me. They're worshiping what they're telling me. They're religious about what they're telling me. And it's not working. I know it's not working for them. And so I want to tell them about the one whose work is sure and right. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling hearings. I'm sorry, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious. They're all religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, they're all worshiping. I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. It ain't working. You see, they had to get a God of the gaps to cover everything. It's just not working. To the God, the unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who, where does he start? Creation. The God who made the heavens and the earth does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. The all-sufficient God. The Creator God. All mankind, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath. He not only created, he's engaged. He's sustaining. He gives life and breath and everything you have. In fact, this God is sovereign. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having predestined the allotted periods. He's sovereign, having predestined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God. This is why you're religious. And perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. God's not just up there creating. God's down here in the midst of it. In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. You see what he's telling you? Even false world and life views get it right every once in a while. We call that common grace. They get it right. If this clock is broken, I know some of you think it breaks every Sunday morning, but if that clock back there is broken, it's still right two times a day. It's still right two times a day. Now, you wouldn't depend on that clock, but it's still right two times a day. There are world and life views, and they get things right in God's common grace, but you don't depend on them because they're broken. And so he quotes from some of their own philosophers who get it right at certain points. Then he goes back to what? Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. You don't imagine God. God reveals himself. That's what he's telling them. God isn't imagined up by you. That's why, do you know how brokenhearted I was when the Mainline Presbyterian Church did a conference called Reimagining God? You know what reimagining God is? That's repeating the same mistake. You shouldn't have imaged him to begin with. He has revealed himself in his word. That's why he says, don't make images. Don't make imagination statements about me. Go to my word. I reveal myself to you. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day, he's made a way for you to be right with him. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Everything's headed to something. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them also was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. In other words, what's something else you learn? Every time you share Christ with a Christian world and life view, some get it, some don't, some you get to go back and talk to again. That's what's going to happen. Some get it, some don't, and then many of them that don't, you get to go back and talk to them again. And that's what exactly happened with the Apostle Paul. So what do you see in this thing? Paul's taken everything that we've talked about, and he is, in that one statement, has used those five elements of a Christian world and life view. Creation, fall, man's wrong with God because of his sin. Redemption, how can man be right with God? Providence, he is upholding you by the word of his power. And then consummation, everything's moving towards something. That's why our Apostles' Creed begins with, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. You start with creation. And what did we learn in this? Well, what we learned is this, is that creation comes, something comes from nothing because someone brought it into existence by the word of his power. That's what we learned. Ex nihilo, creation. That's the first thing that we learned. Just keep going, please. Ex nihilo, creation. Wake up. Keep going. Next one. Next one. There we go. Ex nihilo, creation. So there it is. And what does he make in his creation from nothing? A historical Adam and Eve. What does he do? He puts him in a covenant of creation. And what does he do? He makes Adam the head of all humanity. So Adam is our federal head. From one man, Paul says, he made all of the human race. And when Adam acted, you and I acted. But praise God, there's another head. And that second Adam is Jesus Christ. And when he acted on our behalf, we were blessed through what he has done. And he reveals his ordinances of creation, the sanctity of work, the sanctity of rest, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of family, the sanctity of the Sabbath, the sanctity of the week concept, the statement of the 6 days and one day, the sanctity of sexuality to initiate a marriage, to recreate a marriage, to procreate within marriage. All of those things are revealed in the doctrine of creation. And our world and life view begins to make sense as it begins to be put together from God's revealed word. And so in Acts chapter 17, as I walked your way through that, what do we begin to learn? So I want to start answering the questions that the world and life view questions. Let me start answering them. First of all, by looking at creation. Now, we're not at fall yet. That's next Sunday night. Then we're going to go to redemption. And then we're going to go to providence. And then we're going to go to consummation. And we're going to keep learning about God and us. What does it mean? Who is God? Who are we? Fallen. Who are we? Redeemed. Old man, new man. What does it mean to be upheld by the providence of God in this world? What does that mean when it leads us to the consummation? But this first one is crucial, that we put these things together, and the doctrine of creation reveals who God is. What did you just learn in those verses about your God? Here's what you learned. I put it down in 10 statements. I'm just going to give them to you. Here's the first thing you learned. That he is, this God, reveals himself. That's why John says God is light and overcomes the darkness. God reveals himself. How does God reveal himself? Two ways. To everyone in creation. And then to his people through his word. So the word God reveals himself in creation. You can know God and that you ought to worship him. His eternal attributes, his divine power is clearly seen in creation. You have to suppress the truth in sin not to see and acknowledge the majesty of God, the Creator. You have to do something with the sovereign self in rebellion against God. That's why the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As sinners, we suppress God's glory in order to exalt our own as the sovereign self. But God is shouting every single day, nay and night, rising of the sun, setting of the sun. See his majesty, see his glory. It is shouting day after day, night after night. The speech is pouring forth in front of us that shows the majesty of God. Every morning you get up, that computer jumps up and the default says God is glorious when you walk out there. And you get to the end of the day, it's shouting out the glory of God. And so we keep trying to create a software that'll deny it. in the sovereign self. God reveals himself in creation, in general revelation, and then God reveals himself in his word, special revelation. What else do we learn? Here's the second thing that we learn. God is omnipotent. That means he is El Shaddai. He is almighty. God does not get power from us. I remember reading, do you remember the spiritual warfare books that were put out where we were, you know, you learned to pray about spiritual warfare? I read them all. I enjoyed them. They were kind of novels, and I enjoyed much about it, and I'm so grateful it awakened God's people to the reality of spiritual warfare. But see, world and life are something fundamentally strong. As we prayed, the prince, meaning Christ, was given strength. Our prayers are not designed to give him strength. Our prayers are designed for us to gain strength from him. He doesn't get power from us. He is almighty, El Shaddai. Our power comes from him. It's not inherent. It is given to us. It is his power that clothes us, that is sent to us. That God is omnipotent. He has all power. And all authority belongs to him. Number three, third thing in the text is God is omniscient. That means all knowledge belongs to him. Wisdom belongs to him. That's why I go to him. God, give me wisdom from above. Give me wisdom from your word, by your spirit, how to live life for Jesus Christ. Give me the wisdom of a consistent Christian world and life view. Because you are the source of all knowledge. Number four, the fourth thing we've learned from these texts about God the Creator is he is omnipresent. He is infinite. That's why, you know, in our catechism it says this, who is God? God is a spirit. Can't put your hands on him, but he reveals himself everywhere. God is a spirit, infinite. That means he is omnipresent. He is eternal. He is without boundaries. So he is not only omnipotent, he is not only omniscient, he is omnipresent. Fifthly, God is eternal. He doesn't have a beginning and an end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning of the end. He begins the beginnings and he has appointed a day for the end as it ushers in a new heavens and a new earth. What's the sixth thing that we've learned from the text? The sixth thing is that God is transcendent. He is over all of his creation. You know, I'm going to say something that hopefully won't get me into trouble. But I remember when people were talking to me about in the 1990s about the worship wars and everything. And when I walked into this sanctuary, this was a church that in 19, whatever it was, 80 something, when the sanctuary was built, you made a decision. And that decision was you're going to acknowledge the immanence of God. But when you gathered here, you were going to create some architecture that would remind you every time you stepped in that God is glorious. You built a sanctuary that shouts the transcendence of God. That he is high and lifted up. And that's why I can be lifted up when he comes to me. The transcendence of God, he is over all things. But not only is he over all things, he is in all things. He is among his creation. He's in the midst of it. That's the immanence of God. That's number seven. The immanence of God. That he is imminent right here with us. You hear what he just said? The Lord is near to you. He is right here near to you. That you can know him. You can find him. He is near to you. And then number eight is that he is sufficient. He needs nothing. He doesn't need our idols. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our commitment. He doesn't need us. That's what makes it so wonderful, the gospel. God saved me because he loved me. And he loved me not because he needed me, but because I needed him. But we've got to get that world and life view of the all-sufficiency of God in place. Number nine is that God is righteous and just. And everyone will give an account to him. He is the judge of all of his creation. That you have been made in his image and you and I are responsible. Why did he make you? He made you for His glory and your joy in Him. When He made Adam and Eve, where did He walk with them? In the garden. He didn't make them and just cut them loose. He made them, and not because He needed them. The fellowship of the Trinity is perfect. But He made them to fellowship with them that they could have the joy of being with Him. That they could not only be like Him, made in His image, but they could enjoy Him. And in our sovereign self, we say, no, I don't need you. I am sufficient for me. It's really all about me. And God holds us accountable for our sin against Him and His glory. And the fact that we exchange the joy of our Lord for drowning in the chaos and despair of sin and the illusion of self-exaltation. Then the tenth and final thing is God is sovereign. He does as He pleases. The potter does not, the clay does not say to the potter, why did you make me like this? The clay gives glory to the potter and says, keep molding me. Keep molding me. I am yours and you are mine. So my brothers and sisters, we're leaving the doctrine of creation. I thank you for your patience in these last two or three sermons, because this is so essential. This essential framework of a Christian world and life view is absolutely crucial. But you can see how our question, can you back up on your note sheet? And y'all don't need to do that up there, but if you'll back up on your note sheet and you just begin to think, why is there something rather than nothing? There's something rather than nothing, not because nothing invented something, but because there was someone who brought something from nothing. Why are there things right and things wrong? Because God made us in His image and wrote His attributes, His law upon our hearts. Why do we know that some things are right and some things are wrong? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that the most secular person can't get away from theological statements of what is right and what is wrong? Have you ever noticed that the ultimate decision is who or what determines? What we believe is a sovereign God who made all is the one who reveals what things are right and what things are wrong, and what are the consequences of what is right. And what are the consequences of what is wrong? So when you leave here, just in this first plank of our Christian world and life view, what do you know? I am not an accident. I have been made by the sovereign hand of God. I bear the image of God. Imago Deo. I am an image bearer of God. That's why I can communicate and reveal my heart. I'm made in His image. That's why I can know things. I am made in His image. That's why I'm not all wise, but I can get some wisdom. I'm made in His image. That's why I believe some things are good and beautiful and true and good and beauty and truth is not in the eye of the beholder. It has been given by the Creator, who is fixing my eyes to rejoice in what He says is good and beautiful and true. Where did I come from? I came from the very mind and act of God. Why am I here? To glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That's why He created me. And by the way, that's why He saved you too. And by the way, that's why He sustains you too. But where does it start? He made you for His glory. You in measure reveal His majesty in a creation that shouts His glory. And He put you over it in the very first one that He created. He came The incarnate presence. I don't know how. I have no idea. But he would come in the cool of the evening that Adam and Eve could enjoy him forever. He didn't make them to die. That's not, you notice I didn't put anything here about death. That's not a part of creation. We'll get to that next week. That's the fall. He made them in his image forever. Have you ever wondered why we as Christians, I'll just finish with this on time. Can you ever wondered why Christians, they get to the end of their life? I mean, I just did the funeral for Miss Jester, Phyllis. And I would go in to visit with her, and, you know, she's sitting there still breathing. You know, why didn't she just, you know, grab a sock and stick it in her mouth or something? I'm going to heaven, aren't I? Why is it that we fight for life, even though we know where we're headed is better? And we don't have fear. Well, why do we fight for life? Because God made you to live forever. He didn't make you to die. That's why your reflex is to live. And that's why he tells you. All right, I'm ahead of myself. Even though you said, I want death and not life in Adam. And then we live out that sin nature every day, telling God we want death rather than life. God loves you. And he gave his son. Truly, truly, he who believes in me has eternal life. That's why Jesus said, I make all things new. I put it back in place in me. But you can't appreciate it or be amazed by it until we understand creation. And then our grace becomes much more amazing when we understand the fall and just how amazing grace is. So, Harry, I want to get to understand that amazing grace. Good. Come back next week and we'll look at the fall. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could be together tonight. Thank you for your word and just thank you, Father, for their patience. And yet in my own anxiety, I know there's so much more about this first plank of a world in life view, creation. But at least we've been able to get our arms around it to some degree. Now, Father, we're going to move on to understand what went wrong with creation in the fall of humanity into sin. And then we're going to learn about the glory and majesty of redemption, where we can be right with God by your grace and your mercy. And then the amazing, sustaining hand of God in this world for believers and unbelievers, your common grace and your redeeming grace and providence. And then, where are we headed? Father, I am looking so much forward to those studies of heaven. Where are we headed? But Father, help us to keep putting this together step by step. Father, we don't have a world that is giving it to us. We have a world that wants to put us on our heels, put us on our toes, that we can think rightly, that we can live the heart of Christ because we have the mind of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.